Let's pray before we start. Lord, we have many times in our prayer time this evening been reminded of your greatness, of your love, your compassion. And Lord, as we turn to this passage now, we pray that you would bring your Holy Spirit to anoint the words, anoint our ears and our hearts. Lord, we see a glorious climax to the book tonight. A climax of history in many ways. And Lord, even that we see the enormous glory and the power of Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for that. And we pray that the glory of that would come through and would thrill our hearts afresh, we ask, in the name of Jesus himself. Amen.
Amen.
Well, today we are in our last session of Zechariah. And we've spent a few months looking at it. I hope you all know or understand a bit more about the book than you did a few months ago. I certainly do. So I hope it's been beneficial for you. And we've seen how part of the book is rooted in history of many years back, but part of it is very up to date and is relevant to our own time. And I think it's part of the beauty of God's word that we can learn from all parts of the Bible. Even when it talks about things in the past or in the future, for that matter, every part of God's word is worthy of our attention and our study. Every part of God's word is living and active and is relevant to our faith. And those groups or churches that are not founded and rooted in God's word will sooner or later go astray. And we must stay firm in our commitment to God's word. Last time we saw some events that were prophesied that relates to the time leading up to Jesus' return, and that theme continues in the passage we're looking at today. So let's look at the first section, which is Zechariah 14, verses 12 to 15. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbour and raise his hand against his neighbour's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. Gold, silver and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And Zechariah here provides more information on God's attack on the armies that will have gathered to fight against Jerusalem at that time. Jerusalem being the city where God has put his name and from where Jesus will reign. It's the description given in verse 12 with its dissolving flesh and dissolving eyes and tongues is very similar to what happened when the atomic bombs were dropped on Japan at the end of World War II. So it's possible that there is some form of nuclear attack here. But we shouldn't presume that it has to be so. God can fight and judge his enemies as he decides and knows is right, and he can cause these effects by his immense power without involving nuclear. But it may be nuclear, we don't know. And when Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem and taunted God to King Hezekiah, God responded by causing his angel to kill 185,000 soldiers in one night. God can do the amazing things. He has power, and may he have the glory always. But how important it is that we are in a right relationship with God through Jesus, so that we are not one of his enemies, because God is always victorious. And then in verse 13, we read of further problems for God's enemies. The timing again is in that day. In other words, it's during the campaign of Armageddon. And God will cause a great panic. Some versions say tumult to be among them. And these ones being those who came to fight against Jerusalem. But the result will be that these soldiers will fight against each other. And God's used that tactic in the past. An example is when Gideon and his 300 men caused a commotion that led their enemies attacking themselves. Go to the next slide, please, Matt. We have that example there in Judges 7:22. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. So we can see a similar sort of situation back then, and it looks like God's going to use a similar tactic at this time when he fights for Jerusalem. I think it's wonderful when God does the fighting for his people. And the outcome is then sure. There's no doubt when God's fighting who's going to be the ultimate winner and who's going to be the loser. And this implies here, I think, in verse 14, that the next phase of the conflict implies that God will strengthen the people of Judah to fight with supernatural effectiveness. And when that is set alongside the other aspects of the battle, the end result will be glory over God's enemies. And these fighters will gather a great deal of plunder, these fighters from Jerusalem. There'll be gold, silver, and apparel in abundance. The enemies of Jerusalem had come to fight with the intention of making the Jews the spoil. But instead, these enemies will be conquered, and their riches will become the spoil for the Jews. God will turn it round completely. And it's the sort of turnaround that occurred when Haman opposed the Jews in the days of Esther and was defeated. The next tactic we have is in verse 15 that God uses. And it's a plague on the animals in the enemy camp. Commentators debate whether this refers to literal animals or is it a picture perhaps of more modern forms of transport. But the end result is the same because they will be disabled. That means that they will not be able to be used in battle or provide a means of escape. My personal view, I think, would be that the reference to the various types of animals, he lists out horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and all the cattle. I think that probably means they are real animals and not modern mechanized equivalents. God could easily have been more generic if he had intended to convey something else. But I'm not being dogmatic. God can do it the way he wants. But I think probably it is animals. And Zechariah also uses the same word for plague for these animals as he used in verse 12 when it was people affected and parts of their bodies becoming dissolved. So I think probably it's real animals. But what we do know is that God will use this to show his might. And then from verse 16, we have a new section that continues to the end of the book. Thank you. And here Zechariah deals with the messianic or millennial kingdom when Jesus will be reigning on the earth. Hallelujah. Zechariah has referred to this period before, and other prophets deal with it in more detail. But in these closing verses, he does give some fresh information. So let's read the passage. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the context here is that we are now entering the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And with him as king, there'll be some different rules applicable from what we've been used to during the rule of the fallen leaders that we have known whilst we've been on this earth thus far. And the period will begin with the world inhabited only by those who are believers, who were saved during the tribulation, and who survived the persecution and the awful plagues and woes that came upon the earth over that time. And of course, we'll be there in our resurrection bodies as part of the Bride of Christ. And this time follows the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25, when believers and non-believers will have been sorted out by the Lord, with the believers entering the millennium to populate the earth, and the non-believers being sent into the lake of fire. If we could have the next slide, please. Which we have partway through the discourse that Jesus is giving on the sheep and the goats. He says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I think it's quite sobering, actually, that the whole purpose of the lake of fire was for the devil and his angels. But because there will be people who rebel against Christ, they will end up there as well. But those who are born to the believing people during the millennium will still need to make their own decision for Christ in response to the same gospel message that we have. So as time passes, there will be unbelievers on the earth again as the time goes by. And as I said, we as the church will be there in our resurrection bodies. We'll be with the Lord as his bride. The Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints who died in the tribulation will also be resurrected to be present then again with resurrected bodies. So it'll be those in normal human bodies who'll be the ones who have survived the tribulation, and they will live longer lives than we tend to now. And also they will have children who will be normal children, normal humans, for that period. And the next slide, please. So the rule set out in verse 16 is that those who remain from the nations that came up to fight against Jerusalem will be required to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles each year. And clearly these will be believers from the Gentile nations, at least at first. So I guess it reiterates the importance that Jerusalem still has in the purposes of God. Jesus will be there on the throne, and the purpose of the visit will be to worship the King, Jesus Christ. And I guess that sort of reiterates why Satan wants to destroy Jerusalem and do what he can to thwart God's purposes. But Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. It will be a slightly refreshed Jerusalem in those days. But hallelujah, it's going to be good. And God gave 7 annual feasts to his people Israel. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the 7th. And it looked forward to the time when God would dwell with his people. So it's very fitting that it is the festival that is celebrated during the time of this messianic kingdom, because Jesus will be there, the God-man, dwelling with his people. It's fulfilling all that the feast pointed to. And those who try to spiritualize this kingdom away are missing the beauty and the glorious fulfillment of God's purposes, that there will, and I would say there must, be a messianic kingdom when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be reigning on earth. That doesn't detract from the glory of the eternal state that will follow with the new heavens and the new earth. But I think the millennium, when Jesus is on the throne, is a vital part of God's plan for the ages. It can't be the eternal state being described here, as some would suggest, because why and how would the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem be going up for the feast? Why would there be a punishment for those who disobey, when in the eternal state all is perfect? That would make the interpretation of this passage almost meaningless. But Jesus will be reigning, just as the text says. And Jesus' victory will be, must be, visibly seen. And he will reign triumphantly on earth, as prophesied here and in many places in the Old Testament. Well, in talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, let me just do a slight digression. I think it's worth just having a brief glimpse at the... Not yet. Thank you. At the other annual feast that God gave to Israel. The first one, Passover, was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ as the perfect Lamb of God. On the correct day, God was spot on time. That was quickly followed by the Feast of First Fruits, which looked to and was fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of life from the dead, on exactly the right day. And that was set partway through the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, which urged Israel to put away sin in avoiding leaven, which is always a picture of sin in Scripture, and then finding its fulfillment, particularly in the church today, as believers walk in holiness before God. Then Pentecost was fulfilled in Acts 2 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And these were all feasts occurring in the spring and were fulfilled exactly on time by God in relation to Jesus' first coming. Then there was a gap in the annual cycle of feasts of some 4 months or so before the remaining three feasts occurred in the autumn. And these will be, I mean, to some degree they were fulfilled in Christ anyway, but they'll be ultimately fulfilled in conjunction with Christ's return. And the first autumn feast is the Feast of Trumpets, and the trumpet sounds look to God regathering his people from the ends of the earth. And it may also have some reference to the rapture of the church. The Day of Atonement is the next one. Just a few days after that. And that was a time when the Jews would, as the word says, afflict their souls. They would fast, they would repent of their sins. And that will be fulfilled when Israel recognizes her Messiah as they see the falsehood of the Antichrist. They will realize that Jesus actually is the Messiah, not the false Messiah who is the Antichrist in the tribulation. So Israel will repent, they'll call for their Messiah to come, and he indeed will come at the second coming. And that leaves the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be fulfilled, as I've said, in the Messianic Kingdom, when Jesus reigns and dwells with his people. It was the feast when the Israelites were commanded to rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. It's not actually easy to respond to a command to rejoice for 7 days. We go up and down with our emotions, don't we? But I'm sure when it's in its fulfillment and Christ is there, you won't do anything else but rejoice and you'll worship him. And the people will come and worship the Lord after the terrors of the tribulation. Just as now, Jews rejoice at tabernacles after their soul-searching and repentance of the Day of Atonement. And of course, Jesus deserves our wholehearted worship. And he will receive it at that time by believing people who have gathered from around the world for that this feast. Then in verse 17, we read that there will be punishment for those nations that do not send up representatives to go up to worship Jesus, as rain will be withheld from those nations and that will cause drought. Again, that shows it can't be eternal state, which is absolute perfection. There'll be no drought there. And at first glance, it might seem odd that during the millennial kingdom, when there'll be perfect environment and the just and righteous reign of Jesus, that there'll be drought on the earth. But God did the same for Israel when they were disobedient. In Deuteronomy 28, and yes, please, can we have the next slide now, please? When God set out a list of blessings for Israel if they remain obedient and faithful to God, he set out some curses for disobedience, and one of those was lack of rain. So in verses 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy 28, we read, "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Now that's not to say that every drought on earth is a punishment from God. But for Israel, God was their king. And in the millennium, he will again be king in Israel in the person of Jesus. and refusal to come and worship King Jesus at that time will be to despise God's numerous blessings. And no believer, indeed no person actually, should do that. And we know as part of Jesus' reign, he will be ruling over the earth with a rod of iron. We find a few passages that say that. The first one is Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, which says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" We have another verse in Revelation 12, verse 5, speaking prophetically of Jesus. And it talks about Israel. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne." And again, Revelation 19, verse 15, describing the return of Jesus, we read, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now, set alongside the fact that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, we of course must remember that Jesus is the perfect expression of love and mercy. He himself said that he is gentle and lowly, but he is coming to reign, and his rule will be a perfect blend of righteousness, gentle love, and firmness, because the long-awaited, much-promised reign of God's Son must be a time when there is justice on the earth and sin will not be allowed to flourish. And we should beware of thinking that the observance of this Feast of Tabernacles will be a solemn and heavy obligation that must be endured. It's a glorious thing to worship God, and to have our Saviour reigning on earth will be wonderful. So these times will surely be filled with joy. No wonder it's the feast where they were told to rejoice. And it's a huge privilege that we can worship God now as believers who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But when we're in the presence of Jesus, our Lord, Saviour and Bridegroom, what a joy it will be. It'll be beyond our current understanding to worship him. Surely we should get into practice now and learn to worship our Lord in spirit and truth, because he is totally worthy of our worship in all ages of history. He always has been, always will be. Worship is a privilege. It delights God and it dethrones the flesh. It builds up the body of Christ and it's a tool for defeating the enemy. Worship puts God at the centre of our lives, and that should be the case for us now as well as during the millennium. And just as those who refuse to come to Jerusalem to worship the King will have drought, those who refuse to worship God even now will have drought in their souls. We all need the living waters that are found in Jesus to flourish as Christians. And genuine worship of our Lord and Saviour, I think, is an essential part of that. And may God so move in our church that there are no shriveled up, dry Christians among us. But may we be those who receive God's refreshment and blessing as we worship our amazing God. In verses 18 to 19, thank you, Matt, Zechariah singles out Egypt as an example of what will happen to the nations that don't come up to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. Egypt depended on the annual flooding of the Nile for irrigation. So if they have no rain, the flooding and the irrigation would not occur, and therefore their crops would not bear any produce. Perhaps Egypt is singled out here because Egypt oppressed Israel after the time of Joseph, so that God had to deliver Israel very mightily from Egypt. It was because of famine, presumably caused by drought, that God sent Joseph to Egypt in the first place. It was an Israelite a type of Christ who had delivered Egypt from famine. Then, and it will be an Israelite, the true Messiah, who will keep them from famine in the kingdom. In addition, the law that contained the annual feasts of Israel was given to Moses shortly after God's defeat of Egypt, when Egypt's army was so convincingly destroyed by God as he closed the waters of the Red Sea over them. And it's possible that some in Egypt in that day would question why they should send a delegation to Israel to worship the God who had fought against their ancestors. Yet God shows grace, as he is willing to bless Egypt if they do come up to Jerusalem in the kingdom to worship Jesus, despite the fact that Egypt had defied God at the time of the Exodus. And God will extend his grace so long as Egypt will comply, otherwise they'll face drought. And there's a beautiful end to the book in verses 20 and 21. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Holiness is a significant characteristic of God. And when Jesus is on the throne in his kingdom, holiness will be part of every aspect of life. In those days, it truly will be the Holy Land where Jesus is based. It's in Zechariah, in chapter 2, verse 12, where we find the only reference to the term Holy Land in the Bible. So I think it's fitting that Zechariah here describes the holiness of the land during the kingdom age. In Exodus 28, 36 to 38, this inscription was to be on a gold plate that was fixed to the high priest's turban. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate high priest. And holiness will be at the core of the culture when he is on the throne. And under the Mosaic law, there was a distinction between things that were used for holy purposes and those that were used for earthly or common use. But now, Zechariah tells us, even the bells on the horses will be engraved with holiness to the Lord. Have the next slide, please. Thank you. Because the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the pots before the altar. So even the mundane things will be holy, set apart to God. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holiness to the Lord of hosts. And surely that should speak to us today. We're like humble pots before God, but he graciously fills us and uses us for his glory. And even as humble pieces of pottery spiritually, we are to be holy unto God in all things, because there should be nothing profane about our lives or in our service for God. Flirting with the world brings dishonour to God's name and to all that he's done for us in Christ. It dishonours our calling in Jesus. It grieves the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we should be living and serving now in the light of God's presence in our lives. And nothing tainted with the flesh will please him. And just as everything in the Messianic kingdom will be holy, so should everything in our lives now be also holy. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And holiness is not dreary or heavy, as so many people think, but it brings wholeness. It's what we were created by God for. And those who come to sacrifice to God will cook with these pots. So even typical everyday use will be sanctified by the holiness that flows through the kingdom of God here on earth, and how that should be a picture of life amongst Christians even today, and how it reminds us that we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us daily so that we can be vessels who are fit for God's service. Those that we meet should be able to see something of the holiness of God, even in us earthen vessels who might not look special, but who are nevertheless set apart for God's use. And when he chooses to use us earthen vessels, then of course we have a higher use and a higher purpose. And the book closes with the statement that there will be, in that day, there should be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. When Israel entered the promised land, which was occupied by the Canaanites, God told Israel to exterminate them because he knew that their wickedness was so great that he had to judge them. And whilst many Canaanites were killed, Israel never actually drove them all out. There were times when Israel made agreements with some of the Canaanites, contrary to God's commands. And once the promised messianic kingdom comes, there will be no Canaanites in the house of God. Another reason why there has to be a kingdom of God on earth, with Jesus physically and visibly present to reign. There'll be no defilement at that time, and how we long for that to occur. And the Hebrew word that is translated Canaanite refers to merchants or traders or any unclean person. So there'll be no defilement in God's house. You remember Jesus drove out the ungodly merchants from God's house when he was on earth the first time, and he will ensure that they're not present at all when he returns. Zechariah began his book with a call to repentance, and now he finishes with a glorious vision of a holy nation, a glorious kingdom with the Messiah Jesus on the throne. And through this we know that the challenges, the hurts, the pain, the disease, and the death that spoil this earth will be dealt with by Jesus. And what an encouragement Zechariah must have been to Israel at a difficult time. And what an encouragement he can be to us in the challenging times in which we live. And who knows, these times might be closer than we think. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage. It's got some glorious hope in it. We know that Jesus is coming back to reign in glory, and no one will dispute his reign when he's here on the earth. His enemies will be dealt with, and we'll be there celebrating with him as the bride of Christ. Lord, it's such a glorious prospect. It's such a glorious hope, and we thank you. But Lord, fill us with anticipation. Fill us with that Holy Spirit-inspired desire to live holy lives, to be clean, to be wholehearted for you, and so that we are good witnesses to a lost and a dying world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.